Our gracious God, our loving God, we ask now as we come to you, coming as beggars that we are with little to offer, but you are so rich to give. We come with hands outstretched, hearts and minds open, waiting to receive, to hear, and to know that you are God. You're here, guiding and going to feed us. And so, hungry as we are, Lord, let us partake so we would see and know you better, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's an old Scottish proverb that goes something like this: confession is good for the soul. Do you believe that? Sounds like a great little saying. I doubt, though, many of you will leave here and stop over perhaps at the state police barracks and report the speeds with which you drove to get to church this morning, so you would unburden yourself of that confession that you need to make. No, there are times in which confessions are not so easy, such as the point that was brought out by pastor and author John Ortberg in his life, The Life You've Always Wanted. He writes this story as a story I enjoy a lot, and I'm going to read it to you now, and it goes like this. He said, "Some years ago, we traded my old Volkswagen Super Beetle for our first piece of new furniture, a mauve sofa. It was roughly the shade of Pepto-Bismol, but because it represented a substantial investment, we thought mauve sounded better. The man at the furniture store warned us not to get it when he found out that we had small children. 'You don't want a mauve sofa,' he said. 'Get something the color of dirt.' But we had the naive optimism of young parenthood. We know how to handle our children. Give us the mauve sofa." Well, from that moment on, we all clearly knew the number one rule in our house: don't sit on the mauve sofa. Don't touch the mauve sofa. Don't play on the mauve sofa. Don't eat on, breathe on, look at, or even think about the mauve sofa. Remember the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden? On every other chair in the house you may freely sit, but upon this sofa, the mauve sofa, you may not sit, for in the day you sit thereupon, you shall surely die." Then came the fall. One day there appeared on the mauve sofa a stain, a red stain, a red jelly stain. So my wife, who had chosen the mauve sofa and adored the mauve sofa, lined up our three children in front of it: Laura, age 4, Mallory, 2.5, and Johnny, 6 months. "Do you see that, children?" she asked. "That is a stain. That is a red stain. That is a red jelly stain. And the man at the sofa store said it's not coming out. It's not coming out forever. Do you know how long forever is, children? That is how long we will stand here until one of you confesses to the red jelly stain on the mauve sofa." Mallory was the first to break. With trembling lips and tear-filled eyes, she said, "Laura did it." Well, Laura denied it. There was silence for the longest time. No one said a word. I knew the children wouldn't, for they had never seen their mother so upset. I knew they wouldn't, because they knew that if they did, they would spend forever in the timeout chair. I knew they wouldn't, because I was the one that put the red jelly stain on the mauve sofa, and I knew I wasn't saying anything. I figured I would find a safe place to confess, such as in a book I was going to write. Maybe. The truth is, we've all stained the sofa, Some stains are small and barely noticeable, but some bleed through the entire fabric of lives. They are the stains we regret in those wee cold hours of the night when our minds are racing, thinking about something we had said or done, and we want to try to erase the past, rewrite everything, and do it right the next time. The trouble is, we can't fix our stains or make them right any more than we can remove the red jelly stain off of a mauve sofa. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, last century, said, "He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone." He goes on to say, "Pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner, so everyone must conceal their sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners." Many Christians are horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous, so we remain alone in our sins, living in lies and hypocrisy. And that, in many ways, is very much where we find David in 2 Samuel 11 and beginning of 12. Alone in his sin, utterly alone. A life of lies and hypocrisy. You recall from last week, David had committed the two horrific offenses of adultery and then murder to cover up the adultery. He had seen Bathsheba bathing herself off from his rooftop and called for her to come, knowing she was married to one of his warriors, Uriah the Hittite. He had his way with her. The word comes back to him then, sometime later, she is pregnant. In order to cover up his sin, he calls Uriah back from the battle and tries to get him to coerce him to spend some time with his wife. But because of the warrior's vow, he would not endure those pleasures while his fellow soldiers were on the battlefield, and he maintained his integrity. At the cost of his life, David sent him back to the front with a note in hand to Joab, the general, instructing Joab to send Uriah to the front line and withdraw the other soldiers from around him so that he would be killed. In a series of events, he did die along with other soldiers in the mishap of that battle at Rabbah. But now we have David in this situation. You know, as we've walked through David's life, we've seen again and again David as this great icon, this picture of the Messiah that is to come, of his ancestor, of his son, Jesus Christ. And again, it seems as though David is walking about 3 feet above sin. You know, it just doesn't touch him until we come to this chapter, until we come to 2 Samuel 11 and now in 12. We see David as very much like us. His heart, like ours, is not so pure, and so David is alone, isolated in his impurity, living a life of lies and hypocrisy. But then God does something. He sends Nathan. So here now, as we read the first 15 verses from 2 Samuel chapter 12, find it in your bulletins here now as I read God's word. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore that lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathanael said to him, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this, by this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. It's been a year. It's been a year since this plot unfolded, of David's lust, his adultery, this act of murder. The child is now come, and David is quite unrepentant. We saw last week how in chapter 11, David is always sending. 12 times that word is repeated in this chapter. He sends Joab off to war. He sends for Bathsheba. She sends word back to him that she's pregnant. He sends for Uriah. He sends Uriah back with his death warrant in hand. And when Uriah dies, he sends for Bathsheba to take him into his house. But now, finally, God acts. And it says in that first verse, the Lord sent Nathan. All this time, David is really very much alone in his sin. You wonder if he thinks it's now all forgotten. I'm sure it's not forgotten to him. And I'm sure when he looks into Bathsheba's eyes, at least she knows what has happened. She may not even understand the fullness, though, of the murder of her husband. Others know. The servants know. Joab knows. But in some way, David is, in so many ways, because of his sin, is isolated, is cut off. For months, God has said nothing, but in the first verse, God shatters David's isolation by first graciously coming to him in the person of Nathan. And that's the first thing we see here in these first six verses, how God does the same thing for us. God shatters our isolation by graciously coming to us. How does he do that? He comes to us so graciously by sending others into the midst of our isolation. God graciously sends others into our isolation to come. And, you know, like you said, he's done, been waiting a year for this. I think of that old phrase, you know, justice delayed is justice denied. And you wonder, is there any justice that's going to take place here? God, are you going to have justice at all? And it certainly has been delayed, but God is gracious in his coming, and it's coming specifically in the person of Nathan. His own very name means gift, and he is a gracious gift to David. He has spoken to David before. He is a prophet of God, one who comes before people with God's word to reveal to them what God would want, and he's doing so again, but this time not with the good news like he did in chapters past, the good news of David, your house is going to be the house from which the Messiah will come. Now it's that hard news that he has to deliver. And so when God graciously sends others into our isolation, he also speaks into our isolation. And he does that here with Nathan. God graciously speaks into our isolation as he does with Nathan, as Nathan brings before the king this legal quandary. Not so sure if he's just saying, hey, I got a story to tell you, or, you know, I want to explain a situation going on in your empire, and we, as king, you need to adjudicate and give us your thoughts. Now, he unfolds a story that has a certain similarity to David's own crime. The story, though, really gets to the heart of the matter, not so much the specific offenses. Now, Nathan knows, I think as we all understand, that Nathan understands what stout defenses both our minds and our mouths have when a full frontal assault comes, when something is pointed out to us that doesn't feel so good. So he does this story and comes around and speaking really very graciously to David at this time, a story that really tells us something that we may not, like David, see in ourselves until we're caught. There is this rich man. And we're not told a whole lot, but it's just interesting in the story. What we're not told about the rich man, but what we are told about the poor man. The rich man, there's no mention of family or life's joys. He does have possessions. He has flocks and herds, small animals and large. But again, no family. He has a stranger coming to his house, a traveler. And according to the Middle East custom, when someone comes to your house, you must take care of them, and so he does, but unwilling to part with his own, he goes somewhere else. That's where the poor man comes in. He has nothing, but as it's described, he seems to possess so much more. Possessions are few, but he has this little ewe lamb. He paid for it with what few coins he had. He raised it in his home with his children. It would nibble from the small, pitiful portions that the family could afford. It would drink from his rough-hewn cup. He would cradle it in his arms. And at this point, you all go, "Aw, you know, cute little lamb." Kind of strange description, though, isn't it? Those of you that have been raised in farms and such, you just don't grab the nearest animal and just start cuddling it and feeding it off your plate. But there's a sense there. It reminds me, growing up in a very, you know, middle-class suburban neighborhood, a local developer built a house for his father and his mother, who had, you know, immigrated from Greece, whose lifestyles were not certainly, in some of their choices and customs, were not in keeping with what we saw. We had pets. We had a dog or a cat. He had a Rhode Island rooster. A Rhode Island Red, that he would sit on his lap on his porch and just stroke it and talk to it and put a little piece of bread in his mouth and share the bread together. It's just strange, strange. You don't do that. That, you know, that's for eating, not for... And you can kind of get the picture of what this poor man is like. But there's a reason that the descriptions there of eating and drinking and holding it in his arms, it's the same words that are used back in chapter 11, verse 11, of what Uriah knew he could not do with his own wife. Those same verbs in that same order. How can I eat and drink and lie with my wife? Wow, Israel are intense in the battlefield. And so, as the reader, as we're hearing the story, we're going, "Yeah, David, are you listening, David? Doesn't this sound at all familiar?" But then what the rich man does is unthinkable. It's unbelievable that the scum, the scoundrel that would do such a thing. Taking this, you know, having flocks and herds, he could have fed this man, he could feed an army. But he takes this one little ewe lamb that is a pet that was raised with this man's children. He slits its throat, drains it of its blood, removes its entrails, covers it with olive oil and a little rosemary and garlic. And so tasty by the end. It's terrible. How could he do such a thing? Well, David's response comes. But before you think of that response, you can think and see here exactly what Nathan is doing. So he said that those stout defenses of mind and mouth that come when we are being attacked, how God graciously is dealing with David, how God graciously deals with us. It would not be beneficial or enjoyable if my calling as pastor was to come and visit each of you on a periodic basis and point out the various sins which you need to repent of this week. But there is a sense in which God graciously comes, not just through me, but through one another in the context of hearing again, of God sending and then God speaking through others, saying, "Do you see yourself? I mean, how often is it that which you kind of realize in those times of greater tenderness, that which really annoys you the most about someone else, or perhaps the very sins you possess and you've well honed in your own dark heart? And that's what's happening here. Well, David's response is really what we would expect. It's what we do when we hear of injustice that someone else does. David boils over. This rich man deserves death. It's he who should be roasted over an open fire with a plug of rosemary in his mouth. That will teach him. Now, David then seems to back down. He might deserve death, but the law doesn't call for death. The law in Exodus 22 is specific that when you steal a piece of property like that, you must repay it fourfold. And so he says he has to repay that lamb fourfold in response to his thievery. Now, as he describes that, the king then, David, cuts to the very heart of the issue. You notice how he describes there in verse 6, his sin is really not just the stealing, but he says, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. It's not just a matter of stealing. It's a matter of where is your heart? That rich man's heart has no pity, has no compassion, is thinking only of himself, cares nothing for anyone else. And David, at that moment, is revealing his own heart. And so Nathan proclaims the verdict. Now, how do you read that verdict in verse 7? Might kind of reveal a little bit about where you're coming from in your heart and the way you want to be approached. Do you hear Nathan with the bony finger of accusation, poking the potentate's pecs, going, "You are the man." Or perhaps with a degree of brokenness, pleading, saying, "David, you are the man." However you read it, you begin to see what unfolds in this as God is graciously coming to David, as God graciously comes to us, wanting us to hear and to see our sin. And so in verses 7 to 12, well, verses 1 to 6, God is shattering this isolation by sending someone. David is no longer alone. It's out in the open. You're no longer isolated by your sin. It's pointed out. But then, secondly, in verses 7 through 12, God's now going to shatter the isolation by honestly dealing with David. As God shatters our isolation by honestly dealing with us. And we have to deal honestly with God's kindness to us as he does with David. What does Nathan say in response to all this? "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah." God is saying, in the past, how kind I've been to you. I have given you a position. You're king now. I have given you protection. I've kept you from Saul's harm. Do you know how long you were out in the desert running from cave to cave and the number of times you could have died and I rescued you? But it's not just about position or protection. I've given you possessions. I've given you his house. But not just given you his manor, but his mistresses. His wives are your wives. David, you can't find satisfaction. You'll never find satisfaction because there's a heart here. A heart that is just consuming pleasure. And that last phrase, "and if that were not enough, how much more I would have given you." David, what I've given you is enough, but it doesn't seem to satisfy in the least. We always want more. When God comes to us, he calls us to see all that he's given us, that what should satisfy that so often doesn't. We have to we must honestly deal with his kindness to us in the past. And then secondly, in verses 9 and 10, we have to honestly deal with our offense to God. In the present, Nathan moves from this honest appraisal of God's gift in the past to the really honest offense that David has done, of course. In verse 9, it's listed there. We know what it is. It's murder and it's adultery. Yeah, we understand that. But bracketed around that description of what he has done on either end is this sense of, "David, you have detested the word of the Lord. You have scorned, you have despised, you have counted as worthless all that God has said." That's really at the heart. That's what leads to the issues that we're dealing with now, David. David has loathed what God said in the Decalogue. Doesn't care in the least what God has done for him to this point, so that now David's possessions possess him completely. He wants more in a never-ending quest for satisfaction, so he takes what is not his. And so we begin to see with this, that what's at the heart? What's the issue here? The issue is not sexual sin. The issue is not murder. Those are evidences of a much deeper problem. Even as David pointed out with the rich man and the poor man over the lamb. The issue here is the source. The root of the problem is how he views his place in God's creation. He's neither thankful for God's good gifts, nor is he willing to cede control to God. He wants to control his own pleasures and keep feeding them. The idol that he is facing is himself and what he wants. And so comes the discipline. We have to honestly deal with God's discipline with us in verses 11 and 12. There are consequences when we show God our contempt. You know, it's that idea of you drop a rock into a pond and the ripples flow. You can reach in and remove the rock, but the ripples continue to have their effect. You can't stop it from affecting it. God's discipline of David is first seen in verse 10. Just like Uriah perished by the sword, David, the sword is going to be part of your family from now on. The retribution David demanded of that man, he must repay fourfold. As we keep reading in the chapters to come, there will be a fourfold retribution. This child will die, Ammon, Absalom, Adonijah, they're going to die. And what David did to Uriah is going to be done to him. What David did in private will be done in public. Absalom is going to wrest control of David and take David's wives and an open sleep with them to show his mastery, his power over David. Now, the discipline certainly comes. The punishment is coming. And at the same time, and as hard as that is, do you understand how that discipline is really what breaks the isolation? David, what you did in private is now public. You're no longer entitled to hold your sin privately. Yes, we all know about it. We're reminded here that we are not alone, that sin's consequences tell us that we can't hide, that our consequences not affect not only us and our relationship with God, they affect the community as well. And when God comes to us and in love and in grace and in mercy and in justice disciplines us, there is often that public aspect that happens. There are consequences to this. You know what? I think we like that. We like it when bad people get caught. We like our movies to end with that sense of good overcoming evil. We like the neat bow that's put on there. But what happens next in this story, in those last two verses, I think it scandalizes us. Because God seems so just up to this point. And if the story would end right here, I think most of us could be rather comfortable with that. David did bad, and now David's getting punished. The world is set right. But David responds. He confesses. It's a good thing. We're always pleased with that. And in that very moment, God shatters something else. He shatters this isolation. Yeah, he does it by pardoning us, but he does it in a scandalous way. See, God shatters our isolation by scandalously pardoning us. He does it in a way that just drives us mad. In a way that we go, how can this be? God, how can you pardon and be gracious like this? God pardons scandalous confessions. He does with David. David speaks but two words in verse 13, two words in Hebrew. I have sinned against the Lord. That's a great confession. It's an amazing thing that he says there. With these few words, a sign of a broken heart, David neither excuses nor justifies. He doesn't plead for clemency from God or that God would withhold discipline. There's none of that normal rationalization that we engage whenever we're caught in some wrongdoing. He says it clearly and distinctly. I have sinned against the Lord. You know, none of those rationalizations we make. You come on, Nathan, you didn't understand, you know, my upbringing. It was just really tough. Do you remember how Samuel came to my father's house, Jesse's house, and my dad lined up all his sons to say, who's going to be the next king? And I was out in the field, and my dad forgot about me completely. You know, that I'm trying to reclaim what I lost there. Do you understand, Nathan? I didn't mean to do this. I didn't wake up from that afternoon nap going, what conquest can I take now? I'm not out on the battlefield, but I'm going to go to the bedroom. That's not where my mind was at. Come on, cut me a break here. It's not my fault. She tempted me. She was bathing. And I didn't kill Uriah. The Amorites did it. Those wicked Amorites that should be punished. I'm sorry it happened. It's so sad. But it's their fault. There's none of that. It's a clear, simple confession. But there's something about this confession, I'm sorry, that always bothers me. It's so unapologetic. It's so neat and clean. I have sinned against the Lord. You know, David, I think Uriah has been sinned against. I think Bathsheba has been sinned against. I think Joab, who's been implicated in your murderous plot, has been sinned against. I think the armies of Israel and Judah have been sinned against. I think the whole nation has been sinned against. I think those families that lost fathers and sons, husbands and brothers that were killed in that battle because you wanted Uriah died, I think you have something to say to them. So when we come to Psalm 51 that we read earlier, and we hear that word, and Psalm 51 was written in response to this very point, and we hear those words, against you and you only have I sinned, there's part of us that goes, no, that's not right. Others have been hurt. I mean, try that in your own relationship. You say something horrifically mean to your spouse, and you go, I've sinned against God. Yeah, but I think he or she might want to hear something too. And that's the scandal of all of this, because David is expressing something that takes us to this place of going, but what is the ultimate place of all of our sins? That when we sin against someone else or the context of our sin, it might isolate us and withdraw us from the sense of community, from fellowship. But we have hurt others, but ultimately, the isolation is before God. Now, these simple words, does it really clear everything up? He doesn't offer any restitution to these families who've lost so much. There's no words committing he'll never do this again, no promises to change his ways. Now, that's just the scandalous confession. But then God pardons these very scandalous deeds. What does Nathan say? Those next words, with just hearing those two simple words, Nathan says, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. I'm sorry. Doesn't that bother you at all? Murder and adultery. The law was clear. He who sheds blood, by his blood it shall be shed. Leviticus 22 or Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22 are clear. Adultery is a capital offense. So, what do you mean you're not going to die? Is God not playing by his own rules? His pronouncement of forgiveness seems so quick. Your sins are put away. Now, you know, it's like, you know, David gets this get out of hell free card, you know, on this Monopoly game of life, and just with simple words, that doesn't ring right. I mean, for those small sins, we can say, oh, my bad, you know, the little white lie, the fantasy, the glare, the glance that we shouldn't take. Those things I understand. But when it comes to something like this, are you really going to tell me that the pedophile can say, I have sinned against the Lord, and God says, your sins are put away? That is scandalous. And it's scandalous because here at the very end, we see how God pardons scandalously. He does so. David gets off. And this is also the scandal. What does Nathan say? Your sins have been put away, but the child's going to die. Doesn't that bother you? Does it kind of make you go, this innocent child who has done nothing is a product of his sin. That has to die. That child has to die. But David gets to live. Now, next week, we're going to continue in this chapter, and we're going to see the painful truths of what takes place as this child becomes sick, and David pleads to the Lord for the child's life, and the child dies, and David's response, and really understand the pain, the agony of losing a child, and not to gloss over that at all. Look at that next week. Why this child? We don't know the why for specifically for David's life, but it scandalizes us. But what we do see here is a glimpse for David and for us of the scandal of God's pardoning your sins and mine. Because we, like David, have sins we cannot atone for. This child certainly did not atone for David's sins, but it certainly does picture David's son that is to come who would die. That promise that the sword, David, will not depart from your house was the same thing that was said to Mary in Luke 2, that the sword would pierce her heart. This descendant of David would feel the agony of the sword, that her own son, Jesus Christ, would be pierced for our sins. No, that sword would come in a very powerful way into a life of another child, that God does not just set aside justice so he can have mercy, but he brings mercy through justice. For David's sins to be put away, there's going to be a scandal. The infant son couldn't pay the penalty, but the descendant would, Jesus Christ. See, God's gracious pardon of my sins is that scandal. The cross of Christ is offensive. It should violate our sense of what is right until we realize what God does to pardon our sins. It's a scandal. But by doing so, he breaks that isolation. He comes to us and says, I will take care of your offenses. I will do what needs to be done for you. We are pardoned, freed, accepted, made his children so that our sins can be put away. We're brought into fellowship with God. Our isolation is ended. We can freely admit publicly that we're sinners. And we do that, you know, each week when we confess our sins. We do it in a rote form, but it's a way of reminding and training our minds to hearing in our own ears that we are publicly saying, I have sinned. No more isolation. No more false fronts. No more games of excusing my sin or blaming someone else, of saying, I am a sinner and someone else has died for me. Someone else paid that penalty, in whose debt I am forever, for all eternity. But we pious sorts are bothered by confessions of such sin in our midst. We'll tolerate the polite excuse me's or, you know, socially acceptable gaffes that we make, but hardcore sins always demand a very scandalous grace. And that's more than we can stand. Until we come to the table and begin to hear again of what our Father has done for us in his Son. Your sins have been put away, but his Son died for you. The Lamb was slain so you could come to a face. Strangers that we are, traveling as we are, he provides not from someone else, but from his own Son, giving his life so that we could be brought into that fellowship, so that we could eat and drink and be held in his arms, of knowing his acceptance is found here. When we come and eat and drink like we do here, we are reminded and see once again of that work of his grace that is for us. That kiss of his grace that we sometimes say, reminding that we have failed and that we need a Savior. It's very much what Paul writes and says in 1 Corinthians when he describes the Lord's Supper. And he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks while discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Have you heard that accusation from God that you are the man, you are the woman who has broken God's law? Are you willing to know how you've turned against God's kindness? So you've ignored all his blessings in your life and have offended him by breaking his law, and he's placed the punishment on his son. If you know those truths to be yours, if you confess that Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, if you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, a church that proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, you come to the table. But if this morning you're having problems and seeing that sin that has so isolated you, that you want to keep it hidden and quiet, that you're unwilling to confess your need of a Savior, I'd encourage you to let the elements pass. Speak with me, with one of the elders, Kyle. Let us tell you more of God's grace and mercy. And so as we come, we hear that pronouncement, that acceptance, that we are coming to the Lord's table, to that fellowship. The isolation is gone, it's shattered, and God's grace is here. The elders would come forward at this time. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on that night in which he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us pray. To you, our God, our gracious God, take these simple common elements. Set them aside for this special, this spiritual use, that we may once again see that you have indeed shattered our isolation. You have called us in as your children, invited us to feast at this table, not for the good that we have done, but for Christ and him alone. And so feed us, our Lord, we pray, and commit us to your service, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.